Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today you will be listening to Garrett Morgan, pastor of Big Rapids, Bristol, and Reed City Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Garrett.
The Lord has definitely blessed us with His Word, and today I'd like to take a look at His Word and a few things of Spirit of Prophecy that He's put on my heart this week as I've been reading through the Bible in a year. And yes, but before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You for freedom, that we can come here and worship together without fear. There are many in our world today that do not have that luxury. We do not know how much longer we will have that luxury. But we thank You for it. Lord, Your Word is a sharp two-edged sword. As we are about ready to delve into it today, Lord, may we be comforted. May we be edified. May we be convicted. May we be rebuked all at the same time. Lord, we need You here. We need to understand what it is that You would have us understand, and that we would not only hear, but that we would do. So, Father, may our hearts and our minds be open to Your Word today, not to my words, but to Yours. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was studying, well, reading a little while ago, I guess. I don't know if any of you have ever looked into the Roman Empire around the time of Caesar, and a little bit after Caesar. I was reading something this week that was quite interesting. It's something I had seen before. A gentleman by the name of Edward Gibbon, I don't know if any of you have heard of Edward Gibbon, wrote a historical series. It's a very in-depth series on the Roman Empire around the time of Caesar Augustus and the fall of Rome. And it's quite lengthy, and I was reading through some of that a few years ago. And it mentions that the Roman legionaries had something that they used in their military, and it was called a standard. Now, I don't think we really understand what a standard was in the times of ancient Rome and the times of Rome around Jesus. I'd like to describe a little bit to you how that would work. Now, ever since there was armies in this sinful world, unfortunately, there have been used, and even in Israelite armies, there have been used banners to understand which divisions there were, right? They would mark a division and all of those things. But the Romans were a little bit different. They had something called a standard. A standard not only marked the division, but on top of the standard, on top of this pole, if you will, that was probably usually 7-8 feet high, there would be a golden relic of some kind. Now, of course, the famous relic that was used by Julius Caesar was an eagle, right? And the eagle was made of gold, and the eagle was put up there, and about every few hundred men down the line, there would be a standard with the eagle of Caesar that was put on top of that standard. Now, we today, we know that there's symbols in our country and nations as well. We, in fact, have an eagle too, which is quite interesting. But we understand that those are symbols. In ancient Rome, around the times of Caesar, these were more than just symbols. In fact, the one that bore the standard, he was called the standard bearer, had to be an upright man. He had to be somebody that had at least 20 years of service in the military. He was somebody that had to have different stories of valor that he had accomplished on the battlefield. And he was also supposed to be a trustworthy person, because the one that bore that standard into battle also was the one that paid the soldiers and was supposed to pay them fairly. In fact, the standard bearer actually didn't have any weapons with him into battle. He carried the standard and only a shield. That's all that he had. And as the Roman soldiers would march into battle, this standard would lead them. And this standard bearer's only job was to make sure that it didn't fall, but it stayed going forward. But this standard, these little statues, although none of them exist today because they were destroyed when Rome fell, they were looked at as something more than just symbols. In fact, they were indeed worshipped in between battles. These standards, when the battle wasn't happening, would be kept in the middle of the camp in times of peace or in between battles. And during different pagan festivals and things, they would be worshipped and garlands would be put around the necks and all of those things. They were looked at as a mystical, almost god, that the military would worship. Now, of course, later on, as Rome began to deteriorate even more and Caesar Augustus died and some others did as well, the symbols changed from animals like eagles and things like that, and they began to be past Caesars. So like Julius Caesar would have had his bust or his statue up there leading them into battle from the afterlife, those types of things, right? Now, why am I bringing this up? Bring this up because of this. If you believed that this standard was your spiritual God, and that this standard led you into battle, and that this standard kept your morale up, and all those different things, the worst thing that could happen would be for that standard to be captured, right? Like, that was the worst nightmare that would keep generals up at night, because if the standard was stolen or captured, it would completely demoralize the entire military, and they would begin to doubt their quest or the battle that they were on. In fact, we have stories and we have history that tell a few times when these Roman standards were in fact captured by Germanic tribes that came and fought against Rome. And there's one story in particular where the Germanic tribes are up on some mountain in a forest and they take the standard in front of the entire Roman army and they break the standard in pieces in front of the Romans. It's quite an interesting story. But anyway, today we're going to be reading about a different kind of a standard. We're going to be reading about a serpent on a pole. In fact, I believe the translation that Russ even read today used the word standard, did it not? Of course, those standards are very different, but I want to praise the Lord today that the standard of God cannot be captured by the enemy. Amen? The standard of God is more than just something that's mystical, far more than that. The standard of God is something that is far greater than just an object on a pole that people believe fairy tales about. But the standard of God is true. Amen? The standard of God is more than just a concrete little piece, but we serve a big God, and we're going to see that today. But let's read a few things here as we begin. I love this quotation here in Desire of Ages, talking about the standard of God, which is His law. It says this, "He who is trying to reach heaven by his own work in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility." Now, of course, we know this, and one of the main reasons that keeping the law does not save us is because we've already broken the law in the past, right? If we've sinned once, we are guilty of breaking the law. I was reading this week in Romans chapter 6 and 7, where Paul is talking about keeping the law but not according to the spirit of the law, right? Like the rich young ruler. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. But Jesus understood that he wasn't converted, right? It says here, "There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion," then quotes Paul here, "a form of godliness. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature." We're going to talk about that in a minute, but amen, right? "There is a death to self and sin and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit." You know, sometimes I believe that we are deceived. And I'll tell you why, especially in this light that we're reading here today. Oftentimes we as Christians, we come to God and we say, "Lord, I have some things that are terribly wrong with me." And we might even give Him a list, right? You know the things that you're struggling with, don't you? And you say, "Lord, these things need change. I have this habit that needs to be broken. I have this character defect that I know is wrong." And we give God a list of things that we know and we're convicted need to change. But sometimes we also say, maybe not verbally, but sometimes we also think, "Well, those things I have, they're doing really bad in my life, but I'm doing this well, Lord. And this thing I'm doing really well at, and I'm strong here. Fix these things, but these things I have down." Very similar to, let me give you an example. Have you ever been into a house and the house needs remodeled? Ever been into a house like that and needs remodeled? The Williams are like, yes, right? Been there doing that. But when you walk into a house that needs to be remodeled, you begin to see things And often you're looking to see if the bones of the house are strong and solid, right? So you look at the house and you say, well, the foundation is solid, and it looks like the structure itself and the framework is solid. It looks like it's insulated. The bones of the house are good, but there's some remodeling that needs to take place, right? I might need to change the light fixtures. I might need to redo the flooring. I might need to throw up a few different coats of paint. I might have to put up some siding. It needs remodeled, but the bones, the structure of the house, it's solid and it's something to build on. Sometimes we think that when Christ comes into our life, we say, Lord, remodel me, right? Remodel my life. I know there's some things that need change and I've got some terrible defects, but the bones, the structure, they're fine. Just polish me up a little bit. Friends, today, God does not want to remodel you. God needs to start with new construction. Because as I look at, I might think that my foundation is fine. I might think that I have some solid bones in my spiritual walk, but in reality, I need to be deconstructed, I need to be demolished, and I need to be built up again. There is no remodeling of the human heart. There's a new heart that is promised. There is no remodeling of the human mind. There is a new mind that is promised. There is no remodeling of your spirit, or what the Bible calls your countenance, your attitude. There's a new one that is given to you. And we're going to see how that is today, but we're going to keep going here. Jesus in John 3 mentions a story. But before we read this in John 3, let's jump back to our scripture reading, if you will. Go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to read this story, which I'm sure many of you know, here in verse 4. The children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for quite some time now. Aaron has just died, by the way. So they've been in the wilderness for quite some time. In fact, I looked at Google Maps just yesterday because I wanted to see how long it would take me if I just walked an average pace from where they started after getting from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. If I walked an average pace from where the Israelites started after getting out of the Red Sea all the way to the Promised Land, it would take me 6 days. Just think about that for a minute. It would take me 6 days walking an average pace to walk from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. The children of Israel wander in that little area for 40 years. And they're in the midst of this wandering, but let's read here, Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to start here in verse 4. Notice what it says. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now pause for just a moment. This is the adult way of saying, are we there yet? Right? The children of Israel are tired of wandering. They're tired of traveling. Now, I don't know about you, but you've ever been traveling and you maybe missed a flight, or you've taken a red eye and then you've missed a flight and everything just seems to go wrong and you're just like, just get me home. I just want to be home. You think that's bad. Try wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're done. But it's their fault, right? Like God would have gotten them to their location, to their end in sight very quickly. But the reason that they're not done traveling is because of them. So they are tired of dealing with their own consequences. They're done. Continues. Verse 5. Here's the problem. And the people spoke against God. Is that an issue? Yeah. And against Moses. Now, that's not as much of an issue, but it's still an issue because it's God's representative. Wherefore, this is what they say, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, let's pause here for just a moment. Back when the children of Israel had first started wandering in the wilderness, they looked around and found a logistical problem that was very obvious. There was about 1 million of them, at least that's our guess. And as they look around, they tell themselves, you know, Moses, this is a desolate place you've brought us. And there's no food. except for what we've got, which isn't much, and there's no water to be found. We have an issue. And they complained then, and what did God do? He gave them water from a rock, and then he also, they would wake up in the morning and food literally fell from the sky. God had fixed their problem. Each and every day, food was ready. At this point, they're not concerned about lacking food because God has already been giving it to them. They're just tired of the food that God has already been giving them. It says they loathe this light bread. Did you see that there? Right? They've been used to getting manna, but they're tired, maybe, of eating the same thing every day, right? Now, I like variety when I eat, right? You like having different meals every now. I mean, it's nice to have a variety of good food. But the children of Israel are in a point of just complete rebellion again, right? And then they say, of course, this is classic Israelites. Verse 5, we read it already, but look at this part. They said against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, the children of Israel, and you can remind me, what was the children of Israel's occupation in Egypt? Slavery. And we have evidence, according to the Bible and from archaeology, that the children of Israel, yes, they were slaves, and they were also treated very poorly. They were beaten if they didn't work hard enough. It was bondage that they were in. This isn't the first time that the children of Israel tell God, Lord, I just wish you had left us back in bondage. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to trade my freedom for slavery. Right? Like, it seems like a no-brainer. Why would I want to go back to bondage? That doesn't make logical sense, at least from looking from the outside in. But the children of Israel, they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to the house of bondage, as God called it. It reminds me of, you remember Hosea and Gomer, right? Gomer had an abusive life of prostitution, right? It's likely she was born into that. And God tells his prophet, marry her and take her out of that. So he does. Hosea marries her and buys her and says, now you're safe. You no longer have to do that anymore. But we don't know how much time passed, but what did Gomer do? I miss that life. It's all that I've known. And she sells herself back into prostitution. And God tells Hosea, you need to go and get her back. And Hosea says, I don't have any money. And God tells Hosea, sell your food. I don't care what it takes. Get her back. So in order to get his wife back, Hosea has to sell his pantry to get her back. And he finally does. And what happens again? Right back at it. Doesn't make logical sense, right? Except we do the same. You know where I'm going with this, right? For many Christians today, and many Seventh-day Adventist Christians, our hearts are still in Egypt. Except the book of Revelation doesn't use the word Egypt, it uses the word Babylon. Yeah, same thing, almost, right? For many of us, when the spiritual journey gets difficult, which, by the way, we haven't seen anything yet, in so many words, we say the same things that the Israelites, we say the same thing that Gomer did to Hosea. Lord, I wish that I was back in bondage. Take me back to that old life that I used to know. And it doesn't make sense, right? Like, do we have amnesia of what sin causes? Because last time I checked, sin causes a lot of pain. Doesn't it? I don't know if God has ever, I pray that he has, but I'm sure most of you, if not all of you in this room, have you ever had God just give you victory over something before? Like maybe an addiction or a temper or like, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like God helped you gain victory over that. And you're like, praise the Lord. And you've gone a long time without it. And then for some reason it comes up again and you're thinking to yourself and it all happens in a split second. But you're like, wow, I kind of missed that. And the devil begins tempting you again, and your heart starts to wander back to Egypt, back to where God has brought you from. Friends, let's be honest. Sin causes death. Sin causes pain. Sin is bondage and slavery and all of these things that we've talked about here. And they're angry at God. And so God deals with them, at least here at first glance, rather harshly. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, we see what happens here. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Now pause there. Okay, so the serpents come, they're biting them, people are dying. They're quick to understand why this has happened. They come to Moses and they say, "Pray to God for us." That's a problem, in my opinion. Why are you coming to Moses to go to God for you? Pray yourself, right? This is your problem. This is all of our problem. Don't just come to Moses, but pray yourself. Anyway, Moses prays, and we see what happens in verse 8. It's very interesting. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." In verse 9, you see that Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent bit any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, we begin to see in John 3. Now, what happens in John 3:16? This is John 3:14 and 15. But what's John 3:16? It's the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Who is Jesus talking to in John 3? Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how is it that I be born again? I don't understand." And Jesus kind of rebukes him and says, "Are you a prophet of the law? And you don't know what it means to be born again?" And so they have this conversation, and then all of a sudden, and it seems very random even, Jesus goes back to this story, generations, thousands of years before Nicodemus. And he says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, Jesus is saying, that serpent on a pole is me. I'm not comfortable with that. I'll tell you why, and you probably already know. What are some symbols for Christ in the Bible? The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the cross, right? I mean, there are so many symbols for Christ in the Bible that are just powerful, right? And just depict his character in such a meaningful way. And now Jesus is saying here, he's comparing himself to the serpent. That makes me squirm. Because according to the Bible, usually the serpent represents who? That old serpent, the devil and Satan, who was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him, right? You don't have to read the Bible for very long to figure out that the serpent is a symbol for Satan and evil and sin and everything bad and wicked. And here Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "I am that serpent that makes me uncomfortable." And I believe that's the point. Nicodemus is listening to this. But before we get there, go to Revelation, if you would, with me here. It says that Moses, there in the book of Numbers, it says that Moses made this serpent out of bronze or out of brass, right? That's what we see. And we begin to read a description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. It's a beautiful one. In fact, I don't know if any of you remember, it's been a long time, but my first sermon here at this church was on Revelation chapter 1. And it was about the churches that Christ was among. And I said, I pray that Christ is able to dwell among us as he did the seven churches in Revelation 1. Jesus loves his church. Amen. And you see that so clearly in Revelation 1. Not only is he walking among them, but he holds them in his hand, which is amazing. But anyway, Revelation 1, verse 12, we see a description of Jesus. We'll start in 13, though. It says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and a girt about the paps, a golden girdle, which means a belt, right? His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The next verse says, his words were like a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of God, of course. There's a few things I want to focus on here, one in particular. Have any of you ever, maybe you young people, or maybe you older people too, familiar with rock tumblers? Maybe you used rock tumblers before? Some of you are like, what in the world's a rock tumbler? Some of you are, right? For those of you that don't know what a rock tumbler is, have you ever like been by a river and you take a dusty rock, then you put it in the water, you take it out, and all of a sudden the rock is really pretty? And you're like, wow, I wish it could just stay like this all the time. A rock tumbler is that process, right? You put all these rocks into a tumbler with some sand and some grit, right? And it just rolls around for days. And you do this process. And after, what is it, like a week sometimes, 10 days, something like that? You pop open your tumbler, and all these rocks are polished, right? And they're beautiful. It's really cool. I say that to say this. Have you ever worked with, like, metal before? And some of you, obviously, right? Yes, all of you. And you heat up the metal to, like, its liquid state. And, like, lead, for instance. My uncle used to make bullets for his musket, right? Musket balls. And he would melt lead, right, and do it the old-fashioned way. And you'd get the lead and you'd melt it out, and it was so shiny, right, in that liquid state. Like, you wanted to reach out and touch it. But, of course, you couldn't because it's so molten hot. But there's just something about that metal in a liquid state that's just brilliant and pure and all of that, right? John says here that the feet of Jesus was like bronze in that melted state, like brilliant and bright and just so pure. But bronze in the Bible doesn't necessarily bring a good and righteous meaning. When the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, came to the sanctuary and they brought their sin sacrifice, that lamb, they would bring it to an altar. What was that altar made out of? It's made out of bronze. It was called the brazen altar. It's where their sin sacrifices were offered up unto God. This serpent that was there on that standard was made out of bronze. It's no wonder that we see the feet of Jesus as if they were bronze, not because he is sinful, but because he walked on an earth that was full of sin and corruption. Isn't that a beautiful image? I just love that. But let's go back here to this bronze serpent on a pole, which Jesus said was him. Jesus was acquainted with the soil into which he cast the seed. The words spoken at night to one listener in the lonely mountain were not lost, talking about Nicodemus. By the way, did any of you know where this conversation takes place? The Mount of Olives. This is where Gethsemane would take place a few years later. Mount of Olives is a very meaningful place. Anyway, for a time, Nicodemus did not publicly acknowledge Christ, but he watched his life and pondered his teachings. In the Sanhedrin council, he repeatedly thwarted the schemes of the priest to destroy him. When at last Jesus was lifted up on the cross, Nicodemus remembered the teaching upon Olivet. Now, this is fascinating. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he came by the cover of night because he didn't want his reputation soiled. And he has this conversation with Jesus, and he leaves, and he wants to believe wholeheartedly in Jesus, but he's just not fully sure. He needs to watch. And so for the next years of Christ's ministry, from afar, Nicodemus isn't denying Jesus, but he isn't completely sold. And it's hard to blame him, because he had been warned, like all of us had, that there would be false Christs that popped up, right? And some had already popped up that were not good. So Nicodemus is watching the life of Jesus. And I'm sure as he began to continue to see the evidence and the fruit of Christ, he became more and more convinced. And as he is there at the crucifixion, and he's watching this teacher who he had spoken with lifted up on the cross, it clicks. And his mind shoots back to that conversation that he had had with Jesus about the serpent that was lifted on the pole or the standard. And he is convinced that this is the Messiah. I love that for so many reasons. One of them is that Jesus knew that leaving this little story in this conversation with Nicodemus would be what would influence him to go over the edge of committing to him, right? So he leaves that there and lets Nicodemus like marinate on it for 2 or 3 years, right? When that time finally comes, Nicodemus is like, I see now. Jesus knew that was going to happen. I just love that. But secondly, as Nicodemus is there, this finishes that quote that I just read, Desire of Ages. The light from that secret interview illumined the cross upon Calvary, and Nicodemus saw in Jesus the world's Redeemer. We often uplift the cross as a beautiful thing. And in a sense, it was, and it is. But Jesus upon the cross, that was ugly. Yes, it was awesome and amazing and beautiful. That, yes, I agree. But it was ugly. Not just because of the physical state of Christ. That's not even worth mentioning when we talk about what Christ was actually going through. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Creator of the world, the High Priest, I Am, all of the names, became sin for you. And I say this in love, but Jesus became sin because of you. That serpent on the pole is not who our God is. But that's what Jesus was willing to look like for you. Think about that. Everything that is opposite of God is what he put upon his shoulders because of us. Everything that he detests, everything that makes him sick, everything that is completely not his nature, that you and I grow accustomed to enjoying in this life, he put upon his shoulders for you. The Israelites had been bitten. And friends, every single one of us in this room have teeth marks of our enemy. You have been bitten just like the Israelites had been. I know I have been. And they were told a very simple solution. Look and be saved. Amen? There were some in that camp that refused to look for whatever reason, and they died. Look and be saved. We're not able to physically look and go back in time and see Christ upon Calvary. But look, right? It's all here. Look. It's painted a perfect picture. The issue with many Christians today is not even so much that we're not looking at Jesus, but we've begun to enjoy being bitten. The serpents come our way. The devil comes with his temptations. And instead of walking away and keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, sometimes we pull up our pant leg and say, right here, bite me there. And then here too, if you would, right? God forbid that we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and yet we still put our leg out wanting to get bit. That happens too. What does it mean to look unto Jesus and be saved? Friends, it's a whole lot more than just looking and saying, yeah, he exists. But there's faith that's involved in this process. Look and be saved. When you look at Jesus there upon Calvary and you see him say things like this in Luke 23, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Look at what Jesus has done. And that should cause something to stir within you. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my law, keep my standard, keep my commandments. This is your motivation. This is why seeing Jesus in humiliation upon that pole, Desire of Ages continues, the very event that destroyed the hopes of the disciples convinced Joseph and Nicodemus of the divinity of Jesus. Their fears were overcome by the courage of a firm and unwavering faith. Don't you want that? I want to share with you a few promises here. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Another one here that we referenced already. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is not a remodel. This is a new heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I need that. Because I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that my mind is a filthy place. The things that this mind can think up sometimes is evil and filthy. I need a new mind. This heart that I have is selfish. It's so selfish. This heart will do anything to make me look good and keep me first and foremost in everything that I do and say. It's wicked. I need a new heart. How? Look unto Jesus and be saved. Claim what it is that Jesus has promised. Christ has promised that he will give you a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit. But the problem is that sometimes we don't want to leave the viper's den because we like being bitten too much. We've gotten used to those teeth within us and we like the feeling. Like the Israelites, we so often question and doubt God and his plan. But I pray that we can take a lesson from Nicodemus and allow Jesus to truly transform us into the newness of life. Father, we thank you. You are the only one that can help us. We cannot create within ourselves a new mind, or a new heart, or a new countenance. We should not and cannot look to others to be saved, look to ourselves to be saved, look to our pastor to be saved. May we look to you and be saved. May we have faith that you can do exactly what it is that you say that you can do. And we just thank you so much for what you have done for us, what you are doing currently, and what you have promised to give us. We thank you, and with this we have hope. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to Garrett Morgan, pastor of Big Rapids, Bristol, and Reed City Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Big Rapids Seventh-day Adventist Church at 1031 Rose Avenue in Big Rapids, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. Or visit the Bristol Seventh-day Adventist Church located at 11225 East 8 Mile Road in Tustin, and their church service begins at 11:30 a.m. Or visit the Reed City Seventh-day Adventist Church located at 17290 U.S. Highway 10 in Hersey, and their church service begins at 3 p.m. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.